On Tuesday of this past week, Scott Adams, who is the creator of the Dilbert cartoon, I know some of you enjoyed reading that cartoon for many years. Scott Adams died from prostate cancer. He had been sick for quite some time. Although for most of his adult life, Adams was known for denying the Christian faith, shortly before his death, Adams shared on his Real Coffee with Scott Adams podcast his intention to convert to Christianity right before his death. I want to tell you and quote here from what Adams said. These are his words. "It is my plan to convert, so I still have time, but my understanding is it's never too late. And on top of that, any skepticism I have about reality would certainly be instantly answered if I wake up in heaven. I do believe that the dominant Christian theory is that I would wake up in heaven if I have a good life. Yeah, I don't necessarily have to state something in advance. And so, to my Christian friends, yes, it's coming, so you don't need to talk me into it. I am now convinced that the risk-reward is completely smart. If it turns out that there's nothing there, I've lost nothing, but I've respected your wishes, and I like doing that. If it turns out that there is something there, and the Christian model is the closest to it, I win. So with your permission, I promise you that I will convert, but I probably won't spend much time in that phase, so don't expect it to happen today." The risk-reward analysis. Facing imminent death, Adams calculated that if Christianity is wrong and there's nothing after death, well, by converting on his deathbed, then he hasn't lost anything by converting to Christianity. But if Christianity is true, then by converting at the last moment, he wins. He gets his fire insurance. Either way, the risk-reward analysis leads Adams to conclude that he should make his Christian friends happy and convert to Christianity at the last possible moment. Now, I have no idea what spiritual state Adams was in when he departed the world this last week. But if his statement is an accurate reflection of what he believed at the time of his death, well then, my friends, there is no reason whatsoever to hope or to believe that Scott Adams is with the Lord today in heaven. Salvation is not a risk-reward calculation. And it makes me wonder what kind of so-called Christian friends Adams had if he got from them the impression that all he had to do was to convert to Christianity on his deathbed and he would wake up in heaven. This fanciful idea is nowhere near what the Scripture teaches about salvation. As we're going to see this morning as we turn back to John chapter 6. So if you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to take them out, turn to John chapter 6. The text will also be on the screen behind me. And you can follow along. I'm going to start reading in John 6 with verse 35. And this is a continuation of the message from last Sunday. John 6, 35. "Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day.' So the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, 'I am the bread that came down from heaven.' They said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed amongst themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. This is hard teaching, and we're going to go deep into it this morning. We saw last Sunday that after miraculously feeding the crowd of 5,000 men, perhaps a crowd of as many as 15 to 20,000 people in total, Jesus sent his disciples back across the lake to Capernaum while he spent the night on a mountain alone in prayer with his heavenly Father. In the early hours before dawn, a terrible storm arose, and his disciples were caught out on the lake in the midst of this storm. Jesus came to them walking on the water. And as he came to them, he bid Peter to get out of the boat and to walk to him across the water. However, you remember, Peter lost faith. He took his eyes off of Jesus. And as soon as he did that, he began to sink. And immediately after Jesus reached out to Peter, they were back to the boat. Jesus stepped into the boat, and two things happened. First of all, the wind and the waves, the storm ceased, and it became calm. And second, they were immediately at the shore. In the morning, the crowds who Jesus had fed came looking for him. And they found him, according to verse 59, in the synagogue at Capernaum, where he was teaching. And that's kind of what we pick up with now this morning. Jesus, knowing the hearts of men, knew that those crowds had not come to him out of genuine faith, but rather in the hope that he would provide them another free meal. He said in verse 26, Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. And then in verse 35, Jesus made an astounding statement. He said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Bread is a very important word. It's an important word in our culture. It was certainly a very important word in the scripture. Both the primary Greek as well as the primary Hebrew words that are translated bread, they can also be translated or mean food or sustenance. In the ancient world, bread was a staple in their diet. Bread and food, bread and sustenance were equal to each other. That's why it could be translated that way. If one did not have bread, one did not have food. And so that word bread came to represent not just like a loaf of bread, not even just food in general, but life itself. Everything that was necessary to live for sustenance of the body. The first mention of bread, in fact, in the scripture is in Genesis 3:19. We can go all the way back to the very beginning. Whereas the Lord was telling Adam the consequences of his sin of disobedience, he said, "Because of your sin, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground." You may remember that in the garden, the Lord had provided graciously for all of their physical needs, for Adam and Eve and their descendants, the sustenance their bodies would need through the trees of the garden, remember? They didn't have to work the ground. They didn't have to toil. They didn't have to sow the seeds and reap the harvest. All they had to do was reach out and pluck the fruit off of those trees. But apparently, that was all they needed for their physical sustenance, was the fruit that grew. Now, because of their sin, they would no longer have access to the trees of the garden. Now the Lord says, now you're going to have to work the ground. Now you're going to have to cultivate. You're going to have to plant, and you're going to have to harvest, and you're going to fight weeds and insects and drought, and you're going to do all of this by the sweat of your brow. Yes, the ground, by God's grace, would still provide food for them, bread as it were, but it would require hard work and painful toil. And from this point on in Scripture, from Genesis 3 on, bread often represents the fruit of man's labor, that hard-won sustenance required for life itself. The lack of bread, therefore, represents hunger, deprivation, starvation, perhaps even death itself. When Jesus said, "I am the bread of life," he was claiming to be the one who could satisfy their every need. He was claiming to be the one who could fill them and satisfy them and give them life. Not so much physically, but spiritually. See, friends, we're spiritual beings. We're physical beings. We're both. That's the unity. We can't really break it down, spirit and flesh, so much. It's all part of being a human. We're both of these, spirit and flesh. When God created Adam, he formed his flesh, his physical body, from the dust of the earth. But it says then, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. At the time of our death, our spirit departs from our body. Ecclesiastes 12:7 says, "And the dust, our flesh, returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it." The flesh returns to dust. We all understand that. And the spirit returns to God until the resurrection, when our spirit is once again united with a new and glorified body. That's the great hope that Paul spoke of in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Jesus offered himself to the people as the bread of life, but they would not receive him. He said, "Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you, you have seen me, and yet you do not believe." Through the years, I've had friends who have told me that they'd really like to believe, but they can't. They can't get past their doubt. They can't believe that Jesus is really the Son of God, that Jesus really shed his blood to pay for their sin, that through faith in Jesus, they can inherit eternal life. They'd love to believe that, but they just can't. They can't take that step. One friend, in fact, told me that the only way that he could believe was to witness a miracle with his own eyes. Here's the problem with this, friends. the people in the crowd had witnessed miracles. They had witnessed lots of miracles. They had witnessed great miracles, miracles of healing, of all kinds of sicknesses and diseases and physical problems. They had witnessed Jesus casting out demons and raising the dead and multiplying, most recently, the fish and the loaves, and yet they would not believe. How could this be? How could they see all of this and still not believe? Well, the scripture gives us two reasons. One is a human reason and one is a divine reason. First, people don't believe because they won't believe. They choose not to believe. Like Pharaoh, they harden their hearts. And the scripture is full of all kinds of warnings not to harden our hearts against the Lord. Psalm 95:7 says, "Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." The writer of Hebrews refers to this psalm when he admonishes, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." Matthew 13:14, Jesus quoted Isaiah 6, which says, "You will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive, for this people's heart has grown dull. And with their ears, they can barely hear, and their eyes, they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." You see, faith is a choice that we make. We're not automatons. We're not robots. We don't just live according to some pre-programmed code. And that's true of faith as well. It's a choice. It's a decision that we make. We either choose to believe or we choose to disbelieve. And it's for this reason, friends, that God is just to hold us accountable for our decisions. There is no one in hell who does not deserve to be in hell, in part because they have rejected God and they have rejected his gracious offer of salvation and have chosen to go their own way. So that's the first reason, the human reason, our responsibility here. But there is a second and divine reason that we see here in John chapter 6. And we must not skip over this. Look at John 6:44. Our Lord said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Dear ones, the scripture, while it is clear that we must make a decision, and it's a real decision, the scripture is also very clear that salvation is the work of God alone. Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3 that in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven, one must be born again. And then he went on to tell Nicodemus, this is the work of the Spirit of God. None of us had anything to say whatsoever about our own natural birth. It was entirely the work of God, as we heard from Tricia this morning, who formed us in the womb. And in exactly the same way, your second birth, your spiritual birth, was also entirely the work of God. The Apostle Paul affirms this in Romans chapter 9. And he uses the word election there. It's a word that for some Christians has kind of a bitter taste in their mouth. There are some Christians who don't particularly like that idea of election, and yet you can't get away from it, especially in Romans chapter 9. This idea that it is God's choice who he will save, and it's dependent only on God alone. And in Romans chapter 9, Paul's making this point, and he uses Jacob and Isaac to illustrate this point. Or I'm sorry, Isaac and Esau to illustrate this point. And this is what Paul writes there in Romans 9. "Though they had not yet been born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, Rebekah, their mother, was told in advance, before they were even born, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, that's a hard one. That's hard to deal with. But understand in this context, love and hate really is about choice. What the Lord is really saying here is, Jacob I chose by my own choice. Esau I rejected. Paul anticipates the same objection that many raise today when they hear this, when they hear this idea of election. The answer that often is raised is, well, that's not fair. That's not fair for God to choose one and not to choose the other. It's not fair for God to choose some to be saved, but not all. And so Paul continues on in Romans 9, and he responds, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Is God unfair? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So then he has mercy on whoever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. This is a hard doctrine, dear ones, especially in a time and culture like our own that is so concerned with equity. Equity. Equity is really just this idea that everybody has to have a fair chance. Everybody has to have an equal opportunity, at least. And the doctrine of election stands in contradiction to this idea. Paul is very clear here in Romans chapter 9. God chooses who he will save, not based on anything we have done, not based on anything we have said or that he knows we will be at some point, but according to his sovereign choice alone. And Jesus reflects this when in John 6 he says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. This is a statement of fact. It's a universal truth. We died to sin. We are utterly incapable of coming to Jesus through God unless the Spirit quickens our hearts. We can't do it. It has to be the work of God to draw us to Himself and to enable us to respond to the gospel in faith. And so that raises another question then, doesn't it? It's a question that people trouble over. It's a question sometimes parents trouble over with respect to their children, or the family members trouble over with another family. Okay, if this is true, then who are God's elect? Well, here's the simple biblical answer. God's elect are everyone who responds to the gospel by faith and is born again. That's who God's elect are. If you've entrusted yourself to Jesus as your Savior and Lord, then you don't have to worry about election. You don't have to worry about, am I elect? You are. And if you haven't yet trusted in Jesus, but you respond to the good news and come to Him by faith, then you also are God's elect, and God has drawn you to Himself. And so I want you to know something else that Jesus said here in John chapter 6. He said in verse 37, all that the Father give me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. That's a powerful statement of good news here, folks. I will never cast them out. That's what we've referred to kind of from a theological sense as eternal security. All who belong to the Father, all who are His elect, who He has given to His Son, number one, they will come to Jesus, and number two, He will never cast them out. You see, God doesn't have a cosmic eraser. There's a book that is kept in heaven, the Bible tells us. It's referred to in Philippians chapter 4. It's referred to in Revelation chapters 3 and 13 and 20 and 21. It's called the Book of Life, or the Lamb's Book of Life. And it's the cosmic roll call. All who belong to Jesus are recorded in that book. And what Jesus is saying here is that once your name is recorded in that book, it can never be erased. All who belong to Jesus will come to Jesus. And whoever comes to me, he says, I will never cast out. And then verse 39, Jesus adds something else. He says, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. More good news here, beloved. This is the best news ever. Not a single one of Jesus' sheep will be lost. Everyone who belongs to him will be raised up in the resurrection unto eternal life on that last day. I think that deserves a hallelujah, doesn't it? An amen? Amen? So Jesus is the bread of life. And whoever comes to him will never hunger or thirst. Now look at verse 38. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now, the Jews didn't like that statement very much. They didn't respond very positively when Jesus said that. In fact, verse 41 says they grumbled about him. They murmured. They talked under their breath. They whispered to each other. Because he said, I am the bread of life that came down from heaven. And I can just imagine as they're talking to each other, you know, they're asking, what does he say? What does he mean? He came down from heaven? And they speak up and they say to Jesus, we know where you came from. You came from Nazareth. You're the son of Joseph and Mary. We know your mother and father. We know your siblings. Your mom is still alive and with us today. And they were offended by him because they understood something very important. They understood that Jesus was identifying himself with God. In fact, just in this little passage, there are five ways in this sermon that Jesus preached, that Jesus did this, that he claimed to be God. First, he claimed to have come down from heaven, to be sent by God. That's what he said, right? I'm the bread of life that came down from heaven. Second, he referred to God as his Father. Look at verse 43. Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So Jesus claimed that God was his Father. Jesus claimed that his Father had sent him. In verse 38, he said, for I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And third, he claimed to have seen the Father. Verse 46 says, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Now listen, we got to go back to the Old Testament because in Exodus 33, verse 20, it says, no man shall see God and live. So, if Jesus was just a man and Jesus had somehow seen God, he'd be a smoking pile of ashes. That's all that would be left there. Clearly, Jesus is making a claim of divinity, that he is divine. He is equal in nature with God the Father. Fourth, he claimed to do what only God the Father could do. Look at verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus' claim here is, I'm going to be the one to raise this person up. But you see, only God can raise the dead. Only God can bring about a resurrection from the dead. Only God can reunite spirit and body forever. And yet Jesus claimed, he said, I will raise him up at the last day. And fifth, Jesus called himself by the personal name of God. He called himself, I am. Do you remember, again, going back to the Old Testament, you remember what God told Moses there in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses was there at the burning bush and he said, okay, well, what should I call you? Verse 13 of Exodus chapter 3 says, then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your father has sent me, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I call them? Or what shall I call you? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. Or I am that I am. Or I will be who I will be. Any of those would be acceptable translations. And God said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. This, friends, is the personal name of God. I am. It's a name of totality. It's a name of infinity. I mean, what else can be said about God other than that He is? He is eternally self-existent. He's never been created. He will never cease to exist. He is everything. Everything that exists is wrapped up and exists because of His will. He is the one from whom we get our life and breath and being. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And not just one time. In John 8:12, He said, I am the light of the world. In John 10:7, He said, I am the gate of the sheep. In John 10:11, He said, I am the good shepherd. In John 11:25, He said, I am the resurrection and the life. In John 14:6, He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And in John 15:1, He said, I am the true vine. Seven times recorded in the Gospel of John that Jesus took the divine, holy, personal name of God and applied it to Himself. There is no doubt that the people who heard Him say these things understood that Jesus claimed to be God. That's why the Pharisees and the religious leaders were so upset with Jesus. That's why they eventually came to the point of wanting just to kill Him and get rid of Him as a heretic. They were offended by Him because He claimed to be God, because He said, I am, and because they weren't His sheep. John 10:3, Jesus said, the sheep hear their shepherd's voice, and He calls His own sheep by name, and He leads them out. In verse 14, He said, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. So here's the question. If Jesus is the bread of life, well, then what must we do to be saved? Scott Adams, who I referred to at the beginning of the message, Scott seems to have been under the impression that all he had to do was convert to Christianity, whatever that means. I mean, that's such a foreign idea to Scripture. I'm not even sure what he means by that. This is what Jesus said in verse 51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So what in the world did Jesus mean? The bread I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Well, although His disciples at the time didn't understand it, I think we understand, looking back, that Jesus was speaking of His crucifixion. Jesus came in the flesh as a human being to die. Hebrews 9:12 says that Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of bulls and goats, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Hebrews 10:10 and 12 say that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus is the bread of life, and He offered Himself as an atoning sacrifice in order to secure our redemption. So what do we have to do? We've already seen, looking back there at John 6 and Romans 9, that salvation is the work of God, but it's also our work. So what do we have to do? Jesus offered the sacrifice by which we can be healed. Look at verse 53. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So what's Jesus talking about? Is he talking about cannibalism? The people who heard him say that, that is the conclusion they jumped to. I mean, Jesus said many things. They were already offended by the fact that he said, "I'm the bread of life, come down from heaven." They were already offended by the fact that he said, "I am," that he took God's personal name to himself. And now Jesus is suggesting cannibalism, that they actually have to eat his flesh and drink his blood? No. No, that's not what Jesus was saying. For one, because if that was what Jesus was saying, beloved, it would be impossible for us. There would be no hope of our salvation. Because Jesus' body and blood aren't here. He came out of the tomb, remember, 3 days after his death. He walked on earth for 40 days in his resurrected body. But then what did he do? He ascended back into heaven, back to the Father's side. There is no body. There's no blood to eat or drink, which means if he meant that literally, none of us could be saved. Clearly, Jesus wasn't talking about eating his literal physical flesh and blood. And by the way, when we take the bread and the wine or the juice, when we observe the Lord's Supper together, that bread and that juice does not somehow mystically turn into the actual body and blood of Christ. That's the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation. It's at the heart of the Catholic Eucharist, the idea that it actually turns into Jesus' body and blood. But that is not what Jesus was saying here. And that is not a doctrine that the Scripture teaches, that somehow this actually becomes the body and blood. Not what our Lord was saying. Remember what I said at the beginning. Bread represents sustenance. Bread represents life itself. So in order to live, we have to take on the life of Jesus by trusting in him. How do I know this? Well, if you look down to verse 63. This is what he said. We didn't read this, but we're going a little past now. He said, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." He's talking about the gospel. Those are Jesus' words, the good news, that salvation is available to all who repent of their sin and trust in Christ. You see, we partake of the body and blood of Jesus, who is the bread of life, by responding to the gospel in faith. Look back to John 6 one more time. Verse 40 says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life." Look down to verse 47. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." We must abandon any efforts of our own to earn God's favor, whether through religious works, whether by being a good person, by converting to Christianity. None of these things can save us. The only way we can be saved is to surrender our lives to Jesus by faith. Our life, our being, our entire identity in Christ alone, who is the bread of life. And this is a hard teaching, admittedly. And so, if you're struggling with this, I want you to know you're not alone. You might note in verse 60 that after hearing Jesus say these things, many of his disciples, many of those who had been following him, many that were in that crowd that he had fed of tens of thousands of people and who had now come across to Capernaum and wanted to see more miracles, many of these who claimed to be following Jesus were offended. And verse 66 says that after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. In fact, it would appear that after giving the bread of life discourse, what was left of the thousands and thousands who were following around, who were interested, it appears that all that was left was a handful of people who remained true to Jesus, including the 12. And so Jesus asked them, do you want to go away as well? Have you been so offended by what I have said that you're going to leave me too? And here's another one of these great confessions by Peter. Peter, speaking for the group, says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Peter didn't understand everything that Jesus was saying, but I love that question. Where else would I go? We've come to know and believe you're the Holy One of God. Friend, have you eaten of the bread of life? Do you believe that Jesus has the words of eternal life and that he is the Holy One of God? If so, then let me encourage you that the promise of eternal life is yours and no one can ever snatch it out of your hands. Let's pray. What great news, Lord. In a difficult teaching. And we can understand why those who heard it were offended, because if we heard that without the context and without knowing how it all works out and knowing what you accomplished at the cross and the open tomb, we might very well have been offended too, Jesus. But thanks be to God. And his marvelous grace that the scripture has explained to us what this is all about and that we can understand what it means, Jesus, that you are the bread of life and that we can understand that you're not talking about eating your physical flesh and blood, but rather the spiritual life that is available to all who come to Jesus in faith. And thank you that as we continue to study through Luke's gospel in the weeks and months ahead, this will unfold and become more and more clear. But thank you that we have enough knowledge and understanding right here this morning that if there is anyone here who has never come to the bread of life and eaten of him, that they have enough knowledge and enough understanding to be able to do so right now, this morning, and to receive the gift of God, which is eternal life. So we praise you, and we lift up your name, Jesus. Father, we're going to close our service here this morning now with a final song, and then we're going to be sent out. Send us, Lord, as your ambassadors. Send us out as those who have the message of the good news that Jesus proclaimed and that we has been passed to us now. And may we be faithful to invite others. Come to Jesus. Come to the bread of life. Dine on him. And know that you have eternal life and security in him. And we pray this in his precious name. Amen.